And our subject this evening, my dear brethren and sisters, is joint heirs in Christ. Let me say first of all that I appreciate that we're all in different stages. There are those of us who are not married at all, for whatever reason. And therefore, you may feel that you're out of consideration. In fact, all that is happening is that we're having a look at the life in Christ in two particular people, husband and wife. And it does apply to all of us. And then there are others of us who are young. We haven't yet got a partner. We may never have a partner. We may soon have a partner. And what we're getting are guidelines on the way to marriage. And then there's that range of people in marriage. I know that some of you will have felt that the things that I've had to say are starry-eyed. They are so far beyond where you are that you can't believe them to be true. Now, please take it from me that I have spoken to every kind of condition. That I'm not naive. I'm not living in sort of cloud cuckoo land. I've met all the kinds of people in the truth. All the kinds that you can think of, I have met and spoken to at some time or another. Not by looking them out, but because they wanted to talk. So don't just think that I don't understand what it may be that your condition is. You may be just married, and with your husband and wife, you came in from maybe from outside altogether. And that really, you've only just started, even on the life in Christ. And therefore, that the ideas I've been putting forward are just beyond you. Don't expect me to put to you a standard below that which is the right standard. I don't expect you to have reached it. Nobody has reached it yet. But what does happen is that if we take that to be the standard, our curve, if we are doing right things, does climb more steeply at the beginning, and then it's harder as we get nearer towards the end. That's what it is like. Now, you may be in this condition down here, and therefore you can look forward to climbing quite steeply if you apply these principles as we go along. Don't be discouraged. Remember that it is possible to have a better marriage, a better life in Christ, and that the things that we are talking about are designed to be of help. Now, nobody's asked me to say that, and nobody has said that the things were beyond them. But just talking around, I know, everybody knows, that none of us has attained unto this. And some of us are way, way behind, trailing way behind. Don't be discouraged. If we're facing Christ, we shall come towards him. If we're facing the other way, we shall go away. Keep your faces towards Zion. So we start with a high thought. Marriage is intended to be a miniature of the kingdom of God. Now, that's a high ideal, isn't it? But that's what it's intended to be. We have Christ and his bride. We have the word of God at the center and the hope of Israel and a father. It's a miniature because his laws obtain. All we're short of is the land, but our little bit of land that we have, our home, whether we rent it or own it, whether we're there temporary or not, that little bit of land that we own is an outpost, as it were, of the kingdom of God. And so we try to practice within that which is ours, that which is right, that which is clean and wholesome and true and proper and faithful and righteous and holy and sweet. That's what we're trying to practice. We shall not do it all the time. None of us does it all the time, ever. Only one did it all the time. But we shall find ourselves improving as we go along. And therefore, if we think of it in the right terms, that our marriage is a miniature of the kingdom of God. In the same way that our home is an annex of the ecclesia. Now, if we think that our home belongs to the ecclesia, is an annex of it, then we shall find that we will have in our home those things which are like ecclesial life, that go for ecclesial life, that support ecclesial life, the kind of company we have in our home, the people that we like to have there most of all, are the people who are the kind of people that we see in the ecclesia. So they're simple models, but they work wonders if you keep them in mind. And so Christ and his bride are the pattern for the two believers, which, if we apply the pattern, will prove to be a blessing beyond compare. Marriage in Christ is greater than any other kind of marriage. It's like transmuting lead into gold. It makes a world of difference altogether, not only to husband and wife, but to children when they come along, to our relationship with our neighbours, in everything. It improves everything it touches. It seeks to turn everything that we have to gold. It's something more beautiful and more enduring and more fulfilling and more rewarding than any other way of life is this life in the Lord Jesus Christ. So man and woman were made for each other. We saw that the other night when we started, did we not? They didn't evolve and therefore happen to be people who could have a relationship. They were made. They were fitted exactly by God for that relationship. And consequently, it will work if we want it to work. It won't work if we don't want it to work. If we are casual about it, if we put nothing into it, we shall get nothing out of it. If we devote ourselves to it, then it will bring its own rewards. And we shall discover that if one puts in 100%, and the other puts in 100%, that we shall get hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds percent in return, more than either of us ever put into it. It isn't what you take out of marriage that makes it a success, it's what you put into it. That's what makes it successful. There are too many people these days who want to see what are we going to get out of it. They're almost preparing for the divorce from day one. In fact, there are people who legally define what's going to happen before they get married in case there's a divorce. And in other words, they've already sown the seeds for a breakup at some time or another, but let's hope not, as they say. Or as some in the United States take their vows that I will be faithful to you so long as we are together. It's as short as that. That rubs off then into what other people think of marriage. But it's not for life. It's so long as we can put up with it, so long as it endures, so long as I get out of it what I think I ought to be getting out of it. But if not, I'm getting out of it. And you better take note of that. Now, if that's our way, then we're on the way to trouble right from the beginning. What we have is the Calvary Road, surely. It wasn't what he was going to get out of it, was it? Although it was for the glory that was set before him that he endured the cross. But it was for our sakes, that was the reading in 1 Peter 3. For our sakes that he did it. It wasn't that he selfishly had his own things in mind all the time, was it? He would never have endured it, if that's all. So man in marriage provides the strength, the leadership, the initiative, the wherewithal for everyday living. That's what he's supposed to do. And if we're not doing it, and we can do it, then there's something wrong with us. And we shall not enter the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God says, does it not? If any man will not work, neither shall he eat. And that means he won't eat bread in the kingdom of God either, if that's his attitude to life. We've got to work. If we are married, then we are committed to the keeping of our wife and our children. And I don't mean in extravagance or beyond what we're able to do, but we've got to do what we are able to do. And so the husband should be consistent and tender and loyal husband, as we said last night, filled with respect, giving honour to his wife as unto the weaker vessel, dwelling with her according to knowledge, as Scripture says, and that the two might become together joint heirs of the grace of life. Just have a look at 1 Peter 3 again, and may I just then draw some lessons out of it. It may be that your partner is not in the truth. So there's sure to be somebody whose partner is not in the truth in our audience tonight. Now maybe that was because you married out of the truth, or maybe you came into the truth after you had been married. Whichever way it is, and I'm passing no judgment on you now. All that's past, that's what we discussed in our first address. We're going to make the best of where we are. We're going to make the cake out of the ingredients that we possess, not out of those that in some book may be found. Let's see what we've got. And so it says, likewise. Like what then? Like what? That's the trouble with the chapter division, isn't it? You tend not to read back. Like what? Be in subjection unto your own husbands. And it's the atonement all over again. That's what it is. Like Christ lived and died, so wives must regard their subjection like Christ regarded the discipline of his life unto Calvary. Not that marriage is a crucifixion. It's not that at all. What it's telling us is the way to make a successful marriage is to follow the, and it's a poor word, isn't it, the success, the victory, the fulfillment of Christ in all that he did. So wives, Christ now is your example. Not just the bride, Christ is your example. And you did notice that it said in subjection to your own husbands tonight, didn't you? And that occurred at least twice in the chapter, maybe three times it occurred. And we commented on that last night. And now this says that if any obey not the word, they also without the word may be won by the behavior of their wives. So let's just have a look at that now for a moment. You're married and your partner is out of the truth. We're not discussing whether he wants the truth. It's just that he is not in it, for whatever reason. He may treat you in such a way that he places no obstacle towards your worship. He may be indifferent to it, or he may be not altogether happy about it, or he may be hostile about it. This tells us that our behavior and not our words may convert him. At the beginning, we may talk a great deal to our husband about the things that we believe, and then we discover that he closes his ears and that he steers away from our conversation, that he doesn't appear to want to know. Well, Peter has a method, therefore. He says, you are to be exemplary in your behavior. Let him see what a wife in Christ is like. Produce all those exceptional qualities that have the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ as their heart. Let him see that there is a difference between all other wives and you. Not that you are so self-centered and self-sufficient that he's lost your loyalty as a wife, and that's possible, isn't it? And 1 Corinthians 7 goes into that in detail, in great detail, about what might happen. But rather, that your loyalty is now of such a quality and such a consistency and out of such a warm-hearted and full-heartedness that he is going to wonder at it. And what is it that has made you a better wife? That's what Paul is saying. Now, this isn't starry-eyed. This is practical Christ-likeness. And it must work because Paul says so. Peter says so. He says that your husband may be won by this means. I mean, there are other ways in which we can make sure that our husband will take some notice of the truth. You haven't got to worry about a wife because she is so curious you will find out if it's the other way round. And that's not something nasty about women being curious, because that's their nature. A parcel can arrive at our house and I am entirely uncurious about it. I am entirely uncurious about it. Even if it's addressed personally to my wife and not to both of us. Just my nature. And I can leave it untouched. I don't go and say, oh, it's a bit light. Yeah, but it rattles, doesn't it? Eh? You know? Wonder what it is. What's the postmark on it? I wonder, you know, and in no time, like children with somebody else's sweets, they want to try one. Like the children I was with the other day. They bought all this packet of sweets for Mother's birthday. But they tried one. And somebody else said that they would like to try one as well. And so they finally came to Sister Bernice and said, will you help us to make a cake for Mummy's birthday? Well, we all understand that, do we not? But a woman is curious. Altogether curious. This is a quality that is God-given in protection of your children. That's how you save your children, by your curiosity. My lack of it wouldn't save them from all kinds of things. And so woman's curiosity is a God-given function of the mind. Now, when you therefore want to make woman interested, it's hardly necessary. She will ask questions of some kind or another. But a man, well, he's only interested in big things, isn't he? Business and all the rest. So it's said that men only talk about business and politics when they get together. Don't you believe it? But that's what they say. Leave a little pamphlet around. Just a little book about Christadelphia. So you won't read it when you're looking. But when you're out, he will. And if you've got a couple of underlined words in it, he'll notice them because he's interested in you. And more than one husband has been brought to an interest in the truth by that which is casual. Try also, if your husband is willing, to have as guests sometime, some evening, a brother and a sister who are likely to be understanding. Not somebody who's likely to make the other person feel so far out that all he's going to do is to step further out altogether, but somebody who is likely to be understanding and warm and compassionate and at the same time willing to talk. And then it may be that the conversation will turn without any manipulation in a right direction. So there are ways, if then our partner is not in the truth, in which we can seek to make sure that the truth is appetizing to them. And above all, get on your knees and pray about it. I know some people feel that once they have married out of the truth, they're carrying a perpetual guilt. That although the sin may be forgiven, then it's got to be hammered home time and time and time again on the same person. Now, forgiveness is not like that. We mustn't enter into a situation and think that forgiveness is easy, casual. That we have not got to do. We have to realize what the principles are whereby we are in error. Everybody has to realize that, and that is one of the things for which he died. And therefore, it is as serious as that. That's what we need to know. But that having been realized and confessed, then the burden is not replaced on our shoulders constantly until we are bowed down and always feel that our conscience is evil. That is not right about that sin or any sin. Sin is not like that, and forgiveness is not like that. Otherwise, all of us would be bowed down completely, with our faces straight down and buried in the ground. If that were true about sin and forgiveness, because we've got enough sins, all of us, whereby we could never look upwards as we are supposed to do. And therefore, don't feel that there's no hope for you. The last thing has taken place and you're second rate, and really you might as well give up. Let's never say it. Peter is giving advice in this chapter, isn't he? And he doesn't make any distinction as to how it is that your partner is out of the truth. He doesn't say, "Oh, well, I'm talking only about those who are left out of the truth when you came in." He doesn't say that. And neither must any brother. He's applying a lesson to us to be helpful. So, verse 2. "While they behold your chaste behavior, coupled with fear." So there's got to be something about our behavior that is chaste. All right? So there is no way in which we shall seek, in the world's definition of the word, to be sexy. Is there? Because that can't be chaste. Man doesn't need that to attract him. There are plenty of those around. Just not to worry about finding or satisfying himself. For those, there are people who want to be that. This is chaste behavior. That kind of behavior that makes you desire the person for all of what she is, and not for what I can get out of her. So we've got to learn that. That means our dress, the way in which we behave. That means the way in which we behave out of bed and in bed. Because there are ways in which you can behave in bed that whilst that which is intimate takes place, it is still that which is chaste and not lascivious or licentious in any way. And you know what I mean. All of us know what we mean in that case. And what about our clothing then, our adorning? And that's now described in verse 3. "Whose outward adorning, let it not be that adorning of the plaiting of the hair and wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel." Now let's try to first of all see what that means, shall we? Because if we were to go round now to every one of the females here, whether married or unmarried, we would almost certainly find that everyone has got something in gold that they are wearing. Even if it be just a wedding ring, everyone has something in gold, or imitation gold, in other words, seeking to be like unto gold. And there'll be a number of us here whose hair is plaited. In fact, we may have long hair and specifically have kept it long and have it plaited. And then all of us are wearing apparel. So it can't mean just what it says at a superficial reading, can it? What it is saying, I believe, is this. If the only adornment that you have, if this were removed and you would have no adorning, if the only thing you have got is the glitter of rings and bracelets and necklets, if that's the only adorning, and it's your hairdo, your latest hairdo, which takes place once a week or twice a week, and if that's it, and that's what makes you attractive, and it's just your clothes that make you attractive, if those are the components that make you what you are, then Peter says that should not be. Now he is not saying, and Scripture does not say, that a sister should not plait her hair, or have some adornment that all women have. God has made women like that right from the beginning. The very gifts that Abraham sent to the bride for his son tells us that that's what women wear. God knows that. There is a grace that woman has that doesn't come to man. And there is about her dress, about herself, something that is particularly attractive. Everybody knows that. There's no use fooling ourselves. But we know what we can do, and we know what we mean by flashy or whatever other word we use, until we use such words that if we did use those words would be, well, right outside the normal vocabulary concerning them. So our dress, sisters, has got to be such as we would be willing to greet Christ in. We would not be surprised were he to come now. I know we might like to have a particular dress on were he to be coming now. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that, you know what I mean, that it is not something that we've got rapidly to change and say, oh, better change, because that's not what the Lord would like. So I think that's what is meant here about our adorning. Our adorning is rather to be, but let it be. Let this be what makes you attractive. Not the latest model dress, or the latest hairdo, or the way you glitter and glisten, but rather let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible. And silver and gold is, as it says in verse 18 of chapter 1, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is a great price. It's worth more than the latest diamond discovered in South Africa, the second largest in the world. It is more than all that. More than that set in the finest gold, and with the finest diamond in the other hand. It's more than all that, God says, and its meekness and quietness. That kind of spirit that has no clamour about it, no aggressive femininity about it, but that which is delightful in God's sight, who made us. Then he gives us the example, for after this manner, in old time, the holy women, what a lovely expression, the holy women also, who trusted in God. You see, the trouble about our dressing is that we trust in ourselves, isn't it? We may spend so long looking at the mirror that we want to get ourselves right, that it is that that's going to make the difference. Now, everybody looks in the mirror, and everybody likes to be just right, in some measure. But if that's all we've got, if our bewitching is only that, then it is not they who are bewitched, it is we. And therefore we need to look at the holy women and see what kind of people they were. Men, true men of God, love these women. Here they are. They are those who trust in God, and they adorn themselves big in subjection unto their own husbands, just like Sarah did in calling Abraham Lord, whose daughters ye are, so long as ye do well and are not put in fear by any terror. What an interesting expression that she should call him Lord. And I suppose that at least 50% of us here know, and the other 50% will now know, that she never did. There is no incident in our Old Testament where Abraham was called by Sarah face to face, my Lord. That isn't what is being said here in 1 Peter 3, although it seems to be that which is being said. Oh yes, there is an occasion when she says it, but it's an occasion when she is speaking to herself and before God. Shall I? who am 90 years old, bear. My Lord, being old also, and he never heard it. It was the hidden man of the heart that was speaking. It came right from Sarah's heart. That's how she regarded him. It wasn't that she said it, or that Abram expected her to say it. It's how she behaved. And that made her the wonder for Peter here in this. And this is the adornment. That's what makes Sarah great. That's why Isaac was conceived in faith. And that's why she will be in the kingdom of God, being one of the holy and beautiful women. So, sisters, here are models for us, and they're not too high. We can all modify ourselves according to them. Now, this doesn't want some great sweeping change in 2 seconds of time flat, because our hearts don't change in that time. And what the Lord is not asking for is a set of dowdy women with hats right down and dresses straight down and an umbrella in one hand. You know the picture. He's not asking for that, but he's asking that we have no giddy, flighty kind of people. No people whose only adornment is either that which they buy, or that which they do to themselves, and that which they disport of themselves in the things that they wear, so that they might take the attention of what kind of man then? The man who likes those things. And men are not supposed to like those things. So you might find that men will not be attracted. The right men will not be attracted, will not go down that way, because they don't want to be married to that kind of person. And so it says about the men now, likewise, ye husbands, and that likewise is going right back to the end of the preceding chapter, as it did with the women. Dwell with them, that is your wives, according to knowledge. Now that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? What knowledge? Knowledge about what? Knowledge about women. God-given knowledge about women. Not what we think about them, or how we esteem them, but according to true knowledge. And what's that then, in part? Well, it says, giving honour unto the wife. Now, you see the tension that exists between wives being in subjection and husbands giving honour. They're running the wrong way. They're running seemingly counter to one another. You would have thought it said, wives, give honour to your husbands by being in subjection to them. It does not say that. This is the relationship of the man now, what the man thinks in his mind. That he honours his wife. Well, that's a new outlook, isn't it? An entirely new outlook on woman through the eyes of a true, believing man. He looks on her with honour. Husbands, try it. If you haven't tried it, you've missed the best things. Try it. If you want to see your wife radiant in a way you've never seen her, then try the things that are laid down here. These are God-designed to produce the right responses. We know what we can produce by the responses that we look for by, from the girl, a flicker of the eye, or a turn of the head, or just a movement of the body. Or what the man can produce by the gaze of his eyes, by letting them rest on somebody, or on some part of somebody. We all know that. That's not what is here, is it? This is honour. But here is somebody to be honoured. Why then? As unto the weaker vessel. Does that mean spiritually weaker? Well, it can't do after what's gone before. What is it? There is about woman a fragility of a certain kind. And we're all aware of this. A husband could take his wife wife in his arms and crush her to death. Could he not? So we take note, and we are careful in all things. Just regard her as that which requires tender and loving care. She's not as weak as it seems. She may be weak in some measure physically. She will probably outlive you, and she has a marvelous steel-like quality within her that won't break. So what there seems to be outside is not just what there is within the vessel. Woman is as strong as tensile steel within, and that's a quality that makes her a treasure to be had. And so it is that we do these things, it says, as being heirs together, joint heirs of the grace of life. We are walking hand in hand to the kingdom of God. We have the same objective in view. This is what we are seeking. And if we do these things, then our prayers will not be hindered. To the end that your prayers be not hindered, says the Revised Version. Now, if your prayers are being hindered, it's likely that there's something wrong in your treatment one of another. Now, it may be that you don't think about prayers in terms of marriage. Then you should. Husband and wife should be bound together in prayer. I believe that husband and wife should pray together, as well as singly. They should pray together. And I believe it is right that they should pray together, especially when they have children, with the children present, so that everybody in the family knows that all of us are subject to a higher and a caring Father, and that it is to Him that we look, and to Him that we not only send our praises but our petitions, that we all may be bound together and within His care. And if your prayers are hindered, go back to square one and start looking where it is that they are hindered. Now, I know that some of us will not be praying, some not at all. Are you pretending that everybody prays, that everybody is so utterly righteous that all of us are engaged regularly in prayer? I know that young people, some do not pray or find it hard to pray. Some young person asked for advice on this only yesterday. Not because that person did not want to pray, but wanted help on how to pray. Well, so it is with older people. It may be your area of difficulty, this matter of prayer. How do I do it? What is it that makes prayer? Well, it's not eloquence. It's not being able to compose the right sentences. I could spin those by the thousand, and they would not be prayer. Prayer is a faithful heart seeking a true and loving God. And God isn't looking for grammar. He's not looking for eloquence. He's just looking that we might respond to Him, and that He might respond to us. If you've got difficulty with prayer, dear brother, dear sister, if together you've got difficulty with prayer, may I say, take the book of Psalms and start reading them aloud. You'll find yourself in the prayer in no time at all. You'll find that you're in the Psalms. And you say, well, I should be pretty doubtful about that, to find myself in the Psalms, if you're talking about prayer, Brother Harry, because I don't feel like it and I get no answers when I do pray. Well, that's precisely what the Psalms say. That's exactly what the Psalms say. You're in. You will find in no time a prayer that is saying, O Lord, why art thou so far from me? Somebody who thinks that there's just a great gate closed in heaven and no response. God's inspired Psalms of that kind. So let's address ourselves then, and let's just read them aloud. And you discover that in time, if you read them aloud, just together or singly at your bedside, that in no time you will be praying. You will be reading them as though they were your own prayers, because everything is there. Everything. Children, old people, younger people, sad people, joyful people, people who don't find it easy to say anything to God and who seem to get no responses. They're all there, all in the Psalms. So just let them go and let them do their work, because they're designed by God for this very purpose then. And so a woman, as described here, is exquisitely and wonderfully made for the joint heirship with her husband. She's the homemaker. She has a skill given to her. She's the mother and wife by nature. I don't really know how man would cope with that 9-month period that women cope with. How all that is taken in woman's stride when a child is on the way. All the work still going on, everything still being done. Almost as though there was something happening in another room, in another place, instead of there within, in all its wonder. Women are absolutely marvelous, and also framed in grace the whole time. So let's esteem them as the Bible says we should. In a special way, sisters, you are the home builders. The man may provide in some respect, but you are the builder of home. You've got that touch that can fashion it, that can exalt the menial task into an act of grace and an act of praise to God. You are responsive to love and to tenderness in a way that's not merely beguiling, but extremely humbling. And you're attractive not just because of how you look, whether your eyes are bright or your smile is right or you've got fairness of feature or of form. It's not that. It's not that that really speaks to a man. It's just that you are somebody to be treasured in a special way, in that all that you are is something that he desires and upon whom he can lean. And so together in true marriage, husband and wife are larger than the two persons, and that marriage is a wonderful thing. And it's a blend of all things brought together, especially when Christ is the head of this house, the unseen guest at every meal, and the silent listener to every conversation, as the old motto used to say, and perhaps does say still in some homes. Learn to read the Word of God together and pray together and talk together about the things of Zion, and you will never find that your marriage is flat or uninteresting, but always growing in true grace. Let's have a look just for a moment at the role of the husband, shall we? Having spoken about wives, not singling them out because they need special exhortation, because husbands have the same great need. I've got a little list here, brethren, for us. Might like to see whether you match up to these things, assuming that we are those who, for whom the Word of God and prayer and the Ecclesia are the call of life. Man has to exercise his spiritual leadership. So, brother, you are responsible for the spiritual tone of your house. There's no way you can duck it. You are responsible for the spiritual tone of your house. A wife may, and she will, without doubt, within that, be conducting all that is right with her children, following the spiritual lead. But if you don't set it and make sure it's there, then you are a hindrance to your wife. She may be more spiritual than you. That's not the question. She may be more intelligent than you are, and that's not the question either. Because there are many men who are married to more intelligent women than they themselves are. More alert and more spiritually minded, may even know the Bible better. That's not the question. The question is that the man has the responsibility for the tone of the home. and his wife will carry it through. You can't let it go by default. If you do it, it's at risk, at your risk, and the risk may be even of your eternal life. You must carry the responsibility for the character and stability of the home, that you're going to stand by it and stand by your wife within it and not be some weakling against the wall who lets her do everything and carry the can every time something goes wrong. Husbands must be consistent, not one thing today and another thing tomorrow. And all husbands have got to remember that the past is the past. Whatever the past was of your wife or of yourself, it's past. And now you are together and you're building together. And leave the past and knit everything together properly as we should. There should be love and understanding. And we have to meet all demands and dues that rest upon us. Husbands, check your hobbies. What kind you've got. I know some husbands have got special hobbies. Whatever they might be, everybody's got something. Even though he says he hasn't. Every husband has something on which he relaxes. Maybe it's music. Maybe it's this part of the world, the sea, or whatever it is. Everybody has some kind of relaxation. Work out what it does to your relationship. Whether it takes you away from your husband or your wife. Husband's away, and for how long, and with whom, and what for, and what are you like when you come back, what do you do when you're away? All those things have got to be taken into consideration. Every husband has to have time for the family, time. Children have to be played with as children. We have to learn how to do that as men. The husband has to take the total control of the finances, because that's his responsibility. How we handle them within our own family is our own concern. Sister Bernice and I have everything jointly. And we don't have to check on one another, not because we've got lots and lots of money, but because each of us is modest in that which we seek to do. But each of us has equal access to what we've got. And there isn't just an allocation of housekeeping money and see you keep to it. Although that may be necessary if a wife's tendency is to be a spendthrift. Because some of us are. Some of us can't resist what we see even if we can't afford it. And that's not to be, is it? So husbands must keep their what? Husbands, this will come out again tomorrow. We have to have chastity of thought always. That's not ideal. It's something we've got to do. Marriages break down when that disappears. Chastity of thought. Not of deed, of thought. If we have chastity of thought, we'll have chastity of deed. No fast and loose. No girl at the office. No, just it's only a platonic friendship that we have with this other person. All those things are wicked and are not to be done. They are not to be countenanced. They are not to be thought of or cherished in the mind. We've got to get things right. And live by the fact that your wife is the most wonderful woman in all the world. That's what you think, and that's what you're going to live up to and do all your life. And make sure that you honour her in the way that Scripture says. And therefore, watch carefully your daily work and all your activities, and seek if you can possibly can to get a balance in daily life. It's not easy, it's hard to get that balance, but get it if you can, a balance in daily life whereby the needs of all parts of the family are met. That's not easy, is it? And that includes our sexual life, says Paul in 1 Corinthians. There has to be a sexual life in marriage. And it's not an unclean thing or something that you mustn't talk about. It's just that which God has given us. It's part of being human. We can make it degrading by what we do with it, that's true. But it's intended to be a blending of the two persons in totality, so that there is no sense whatever of uncleanness or of shame, but of delight and of love and of spiritual satisfaction and affinity of two people. That's what we should learn, and make sure that we make time for one another in this respect, as Paul says. A wife is that balance of Martha and Mary. Jesus needed both of them. He'd never have got a meal out of Mary, would he? It's no use saying he didn't want a meal ever. But he wouldn't have had either that wonderful thrill that came from the spiritual nature of Mary if Mary had not been there. And so we've got to seek to blend the two together, haven't we? Not an easy thing, sisters. And no husband should think it is either. But don't despise. You know, we live in an age when people despise housework. Oh, second-rate job that is, you know. What, getting the house tidy? Oh, dear, dear me. You know what job I've got then? No. What is it? Oh, I'm a personnel officer at some place. What, you a woman, a personnel? Yes, I've been there for a long time. Oh, it's a marvellous thing. Get power by it. All kinds of things you get. Well paid, too. I'm surprised you just stay at home like that, with the washing and ironing and kids. Now that demeaning of the things that matter is taking place in the world in which we live. And language is used, like I use, that make you feel, oh dear, so I'm not being fulfilled where I am. I ought to be getting out to be fulfilled. Sister, if you have children and you can't be fulfilled in your children and your husband and your home and the safety and security that brings, then rethink everything. Because that model is the God-given model. That's what it is. It's a God-given model, and what we need to do is to elevate it, raise it up. Nobody has so great an opportunity. There's no career in all the world, wherever it is, that any woman can have that is anything at all approaching offering eternal life to your children. There isn't anything like it. Teaching them to read or to play the violin or whatever it might be, there is nothing like offering them eternal life, teaching them the way. It is the highest and really the most beautiful task that a woman can have in her hands. Her children have got minds that are unwritten on. Sheets and sheets of the mind just waiting to be written on. And it's your privilege to be able to do it. Therefore, don't make marriage a material thing, but a spiritual thing. It's not what we've got in our homes, is it? That isn't what makes the home. Marriages break down when the home of some marriages that break down is scintillatingly wonderful. Everything is there. Everything. And there's no marriage. Marriage doesn't consist in what we possess, but in being possessed by our marriage. That's where it consists. It's not the extent of the gardens, however beautiful they are, and I love beautiful gardens, or the equipment we have, or the fact that there is nothing that we can't have if we want it. It's not that. Sister, learn to cultivate gracious hospitality, not by the extravagance of your table, but by the beauty of yourself and your husband as host and hostess. That's what guests look for. They look for people to talk to. Don't they? That's what they look for friendship, for that kind of thing, especially when we meet together in the truth, where then we can have the reading of the Word of God when we're together for an evening and talk about the things that matter. That ought to be a central part and not any other thing. So it's not the extravagance of our hospitality, it's its warmth and sincerity. Not, well, I'm glad that lot's gone, you know, that sometimes happens. So, sisters, just because Scripture says so, watch your tongue. It just happens to be that God has made it that you can be talkative, because you need to be with all the things going on and the children there. But just learn that it isn't a nagging instrument. And we all know what that means. Not a I want, I want, I want. They have it, why don't we have it? Not keeping up with the Joneses, but the kind of tongue that has grace in the lip. Learn to be neighborly so that you know who your neighbors are. Not because there you're looking for some special outlet for a particular kind of friendship, but because we're commanded so to be. We shall need them sometime, and they will need us. And as you know, let them know that you are a Christadelphian. You've got a Christadelphian for a neighbor. And let them then be able to say, ah, that's what Christadelphians are, is it? Like the brother who came into the truth. And he came into the truth by nobody preaching to him. Not at all. He just saw the brother and the sister who went out every Sunday together and with their children so regularly, so often, so obviously contented that he said, I must go and find out where it is they go. That's how he came into the truth. That's a neighbor by example. Now, there may be some of us who are neighbors that would keep people away. Let's examine how we live. So these are our survey of the things concerning man and woman and man and woman together. And it's not that marriage is always on some high spiritual plane, is it? It can't be that. There are all the things to be done. The children have got to be off to school. Husbands have got to be off to work. Meals have got to be prepared. There's cleaning to do. There's the house to be put in order. God knows that. It's how we do those things. All of us. All of us. Husbands at work and those sisters who are at home. It's how we comport ourselves that makes the marriage, whether these things are done as though they were for Christ. And so we make time for one another and time for our children. We have time for God and make time for God and his word for the whole family, so that nobody... And children love to be questioned about the scriptures. Love to be questioned. Our grandchildren just ask me another question, they say. Ask me some more about it. And we do the readings. And you think that as they read, because they've got to concentrate on the reading itself, that they wouldn't be picking anything out. You can ask them six questions and they'll find an answer to five of them without any doubt. And to the sixth with just a little leading. Not because they're intelligent in some special way, but because they're alert and want to know. So don't forget, children want to know. That's part of their curiosity. They've got all those blank sheets and they're going to fill them with something. And it's up to us to make sure that they fill them with the right thing. Husbands, remember the anniversaries. You always remember the day you got married. Do you remember it the year after and the year after that? Oh, I know that there are those who say it doesn't matter, it's purely an earthly thing. Well, of course it is, and that's what marriage is. Writing it off like that is crazy. What we need to do is to remember. A wife needs to know, husbands, that you love her this year, as you did last. That's where her security lies. Not that you're just treating her that she'll always be there. She may not always be there if we don't behave as though we always want her to be there. Not because she does things for us, but because we treasure her as our own lives and want her as our own selves. When illness comes, as it's sure to at some time, sometimes it may be a permanent illness, a very, very paralyzing affair, when the whole home has got to take a great rotation on its axis and now be centered in a different way. Are we sure that we could do that? Are we so attached that as we get older that we are still attached to one another if we are permitted to reach an older time of life? Only if we practice it at the early times. And so, love one another. Remember that neither marriage nor discipleship is a once and for all transaction. We don't believe in instant salvation. We don't believe in instant marriage. There isn't such a thing as an instant marriage. You don't buy it wrapped up in a box with its ribbon. When you open it up, there's marriage. It doesn't exist. The marriage does not exist on day one. All the ingredients are coming along, and they're not all there yet. But they're all there, and the marriage is something we construct together. Marriage is what we make it. Not what we think it is, but what we make it. What we do is to put all the parts together. I have loved thee, says God, of Israel, with an everlasting love. And that's what we should show one to another. You know the question in the Song of Solomon, what is thy beloved above any beloved? Or more than any beloved? We've got to be able to answer that question. He or she is more than any beloved. There is no other beloved at all. And so, as with Christ, so our wife is to be treasured above all others, and husband above all others. And there's the Mizpah situation. The Lord God watch between me and thee when we are apart. And being apart is not to do our own thing. You're a sales representative who's got to travel into another town. It's not your day of freedom. Because you're together, bound together. As though all the time everything you were doing was registering with your wife and she with you. And that you're longing to be with her. And that rightly so. My beloved is mine and I am his, is how Scripture puts it. And that's how we have to go through our daily life. And that's what makes home wonderful, when it's evident that there is love in every part of it, that our home is marvellous. So let's just learn to put some of these things into practice. You may think that some of them are too high, perhaps for some too low, but you will discover if you put them into practice that they will work, and that your marriage as joint heirs, your journey to the kingdom of God will be easier and better, and you will know that you're walking together and in step towards the kingdom of God. And all parts of life come together. Remember, Isaac digged wells, didn't he? He sported with Rebecca. He feared God. He was a father. He enjoyed his food. He spent time in the field. He loved his mother. He had servants. Kept a farm. Became rich. And had family problems. That was Isaac. That was life. And so it wasn't just some specialized thing. He wasn't always talking about the promises made to Abraham. But dig wells that somebody came and took as soon as he dug them, and had to go and do the next lot. And so life sometimes was a burden for him, as it is for the rest of us. But what we do is to have spiritual motivation that make life wonderfully worthwhile. So in marriage we have entered into a relationship that must be honored every day. Every hour of every day, every minute of every day, every second of every day, we honor what we have undertaken. Wilt thou go with this man? Then we honor it. Wilt thou take this woman to be thy lawful wedded wife? I will. Then you live to it every day, not just once when you say it, but all the time. And for those of us who are nearing marriage, and there are some I know who are now here, then keep these things in mind. That those vows you take are to be repeated day by day by day in the way that you behave. So continue together in well-doing. It's a marvelous and a wonderful thing. There's no reason why your marriage should break up. And if you're in that condition where it looks very, very shaky indeed, then start. Get on your knees and pray about it and service it with these things. And you will see that you can change. Now there are people in this room who have changed. Whose lives were in a wreck and are no longer in a wreck. Now if it can take place, and we know it can take place with you. And if you think that, well, I can't understand why marriage has problems, I'll tell you why it has problems. It's got you in it. That's why it has problems. There's enough problem with one sinner that you brought two together in marriage. So there are sure to be problems. Marriage is certain to have problems. There'll be ups and downs. The joy is being able to overcome them together. That when she is down and you're up, then you can help her and sustain her. And contrariwise. So that together then you're able to face life. That's the joy of marriage. It's not the smooth path with roses on either side and little fountains playing and a blue sky. And there, you know, the whole of life is just idyllic. And you get fragrance of flowers and evening sunsets. Is it? Sometimes the wind blows all the roses away. As it did when we were in Christchurch in New Zealand. But what you've got to do is to be able to take these things and you strive. Everybody, you ask anybody who's married here whether they've had problems of some kind. Not problems with each other necessarily, but with marriage as a whole. We had problems. Did we have to work at it? And the answer is yes, we did. We have to work at it. When did you stop working at it? I've never stopped working at it. That's the answer. Any more than we stopped working at the whole process of discipleship. So, marriage is a living thing. We've got to keep it alive. That's what it is. And we should feed it with the life blood of Christ. Let that suffuse into all the parts. So when you feel like losing your temper, ask whether he ever lost his. That unkind word, or any word at all, I have a simple rule for myself, and it is this. And it helps both me and my wife, is what I am about to say going to benefit the marriage or not? And if it isn't, don't say it. Oh, you may be right. And she may have done it 3 times before. Well, that may be true. But what good is it in saying it all the time until you reduce your partner to just a piece of jelly all the time wondering what you're going to say next? Learn to say the other things, the nice, the good, the proper things, the helpful things, whereby what we do is to construct and not to destroy. We'll be wise men and not fools until one's partner becomes strong, someone on whom we can lean, and the things that we thought were flaws we no longer see, even if they exist, and that together we're able to serve until death do us part, or until Christ shall come. Well, there's our